Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith. As always, Bob, it's fun to be with you here in your studio and talk about scripture and the things of God.
Yeah, I absolutely love doing this, and dear listener, our goal and our hope is that the scriptures will come alive to you and that you'll have confidence in the gospel.
Yes, amen.
Because that's where the battle's fought, is whether the gospel is true and whether our sins are forgiven.
That's right.
And we can have confidence in the promises of God, or we start looking into ourselves in some introspective way. And if we do that and don't lose confidence, then we're self-deceived.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not where you want to go.
That's right. We left off last time where it talked about cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree. And we left off with this idea of cursing that we really didn't get to explore. And you and I were talking before this session began. We were just talking about some of the logic involved with this hypothetical syllogism. And I'll just define that for the listener. It just simply means if this, then that. And one of the problems that we've seen is people often make an error of called asserting the consequent. And
yes.
I wanted to hand it over to you and for you to explain to the listener what that's all about and how the Word of Faith people would end up making these types of errors.
Okay, so what we're talking about is an if-then statement.
Yeah.
If A, then B.
Yep.
And then people try to turn it around and say, well, B, so therefore it must be A. That's a logical fallacy, and you might think, well, why would that be? Because there may be more than one possible cause for the same result.
That's right.
So if A, then you know that it follows that B, but there may be B for some other reason besides A.
Right.
Okay, now that doesn't, in your mind, it just sort of doesn't click. You need examples.
Yeah.
And so in Deuteronomy, there are these blessings and cursings, and we've been talking about that.
Yeah.
Okay. Paul's claiming that anyone, and he's basing this on Deuteronomy, who tries to be justified by law works is cursed, right, because no one's capable of keeping all of the things written in the book of the law to perform them.
Right.
All right, we've already covered that on our radio series here.
Right.
But I've seen this play out in ways that are extremely damaging to sincere Christians because they've been sold a bill of goods by certain teachers who want to be shamans who break curses off of people.
Sure.
Okay? And they ignore the relational and they go to the symptomatic.
Yeah.
So I'm going to give even more ammunition on how you can escape that.
Yeah.
And what they say is if any of these negative things that are listed in the Old Testament about being cursed for being a covenant breaker.
Right.
If any of those are true, then you're obviously cursed and you need to find out why and do something about it.
Yeah, now Bob, put it in a hypothetical syllogism. It'd be something like if you're a covenant breaker, then you're cursed.
Yeah. If you don't, if you look at Deuteronomy 27, there's and 28, there's verse after verse after verse. You couldn't count all the curses.
Sure.
For breaking covenant.
Right.
Okay, so God made the covenant, and the people say amen, they accept the covenant, but then there's a list of curses. Curses is the one who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. Amen. Remember Gerizim and Abel?
Yes, they all agree to it, right?
Okay, now, in the 1970s, when I was a young man, and I was part of a group that believed that we needed to identify and break curses.
Okay.
And there were books out on this that are still around. Derek Prince had a popular one, The Blessing or the Curse.
Okay.
And then there's all these ways you might be cursed. You have ancestral sins, you have the occult, right, you have unknown things like objects that might be in your house that are in somebody's mind associated with the occult.
Okay.
Some people said, well, it might be a frog or a crescent moon or whatever. I mean, it's as if Satan owns everything.
Sure.
We're cursed.
Right.
And so this was so prevalent, and it wasn't hard to convince people they're cursed because, right, we live in a fallen world, and there's all kinds of things in life that aren't So good.
Right.
Well, when I later understood, well, it's a relational thing having to do with the covenant, that's in Galatians. We've covered that.
Yep, right.
But there's also a logical fallacy going on. If you break covenant, let me do the A and B. A, if you break covenant, then B, all of these things will happen, and he just starts listing them, or some of this sort of thing is evidence of being a covenant breaker.
Gotcha. So all the symptoms in Deuteronomy 28.
You know, it's very unlikely that every last one of these things would happen to any one person.
Right.
But Israel be in a sorry state for breaking covenant, which we know is true.
Sure, exactly.
Okay. But it doesn't follow B then A. You can't reverse it because that's a logical fallacy of asserting a consequence. Now, let me just read Deuteronomy 28:30, which is just
one
in
example,
this verse,
right?
We have three evidences of that are the sort of things that may happen to covenant breakers.
Right.
Okay? You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Now, let's suppose this, by the way, has happened recently with the housing crash that we had in the late, you know, like 2008, 2009, 2010.
A lot of people have lost their homes.
There's an area here, we're in the Twin Cities, and out west of the cities are some bedroom communities, they are called, that were built, you know, they're big houses, built quickly, and people could move out there and live in a lot bigger house than they could afford in the city, then drive in to go to work.
Sure.
Well, when the housing crash happened, some of these houses were half built, some were just built, but nobody had yet taken possession. They weren't worth what people signed on to pay for them.
Wow.
And so they were like a ghost town.
Right.
So let's just say you're somebody reading Deuteronomy 28:30, and that happened to you. You shall build a house and you shall not live in it because of the housing crash.
Yeah.
You could say, well, that I'm cursed by God for being a covenant breaker.
Right.
But you can't know that. Maybe you just were one of the persons you got caught in being underwater on mortgages or never.
Right.
It was just the wrong timing. Had you built the same house 10 years earlier, you'd probably have a different situation. Okay. You can't do that. You can't assert the consequent and then prove that you've been.
Exactly.
You've been a covenant breaker. What we do know from Scripture is that we ought not to be a covenant breaker.
Right.
And there are lots of dire results. This is an example. Now, that would be if you're under this particular covenant.
Exactly. That's a great point.
Now, when I was first fighting this before I studied logic at seminary, I used to fight it on the grounds that they have the wrong covenant, that we're in Christ and we're not under the old covenant.
Right.
That's valid.
Yeah.
But then later I realized that this asserting the consequent could be used in a lot of ways, but that's that faith movement that's claiming you're cursed. There was an article I wrote on CICministry.org. If you just do a search in that little box within it, which is a Google search, just of that site.
Right.
A lady who was popular 20, 25 years ago, Marilyn Hickey.
Okay.
Was teaching the blessing cursing, and she was claiming that Christians are cursed, and here's the proof.
Wow.
So if you're a farmer and you have bad crops, it's proof that you're cursed. No, that's asserting the consequence, even if you were under the old covenant.
That's exactly. You know, Bob, I had an example, too. There was a fellow I knew, a flight instructor friend of mine, and he had a person in his life that was involved with the Word of Faith movement. I remember being at a party with this particular fella. He was in the Word of Faith movement. And, of course, to them, if you are not financially successful, it's a sign of...
You're cursed.
You're cursed, exactly.
But you can come to that conclusion by asserting that.
He asserted the consequent, exactly. And I remember how devastating that was to him, because then all of a sudden you're never... your ability to perform with a business is now really a sign of you being right with God. How damaging is that? This world is tough enough. If people are going to do that to themselves, boy, they're going to feel cursed all the time.
Yeah, and then you bring in the idea of Satan. That was another thing I had in one of my articles.
Yeah.
Well, Satan cursed me.
Right.
Well, that's not what it says.
Exactly.
The curse they're under would be God's curse.
That's right. Satan's. God is running it, right?
Satan, frankly, doesn't care if you have crop failure. I don't know. He's not omnipotent. He isn't causing crop failure. Satan's attack is against the forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
It's messianic salvation.
Right.
It's against the blood atonement.
That's right. You know, Bob, that brings up a really important topic, and I know we're going to get back to the text here in Galatians, but, you know, we've also had people claim as of late that, well, America's under the wrath of God, and they know it because there was this attack on 9/11. And what we want the listeners to realize is that, for instance, remember in John chapter 9, you have the disciples of Christ, and they ask, well, whose sin was it that this man was born blind? Was it either his parents or was it his? And so they had a dilemma. It was either the parents or it was his sin that made him blind. But Jesus comes up with the third option, saying, no, it was neither. It was really so that God would be glorified. And the point is, we don't know why always bad things happen to us. This is part of God's providential care.
We're not omniscient.
Yes.
And there are more than one cause for the same effect.
Yes, exactly.
And so we can't know that. But that idea of whose sin will be in keeping with pop theology.
It is.
In Israel at that time.
Yeah, yeah.
So the person who's better off was considered blessed.
Yes.
And the person, like the blind man, was considered cursed.
Right.
And
right.
If you read that whole narrative in John 9, it's just absolutely beautiful. I mean, he refused these scholars.
Isn't that beautiful?
You know, Christ stands and Jesus up, yeah. heals him. And then later, he actually comes to faith.
Wow.
He wasn't a believer until after the whole thing at the end.
Wow, that's beautiful.
Now, they would say, well, you're obviously cursed, you're blind. Now, a great understanding of the Gospels is this is a reversal. Mm. Popular theology or popular thinking was people with bad things going on are cursed.
Yes.
By God.
Right.
Must be that way. And that's why they can't believe in Messiah. Because when we look at this lately, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Well, how could he be blessed by God? That's but Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke and says, blessed are the poor.
Yes.
They wouldn't agree with that. They would look at the story that you find in Luke 16 about the guy dining with his friends in suppulence.
Right.
And Lazarus laying there with sores all over his body.
Right.
And, of course, dogs are considered cursed or evil, or they're like the term jackal would be more what they think.
Right. They're not the favorite animal.
Americans love their little puppies or their dogs or whatever they are.
Right.
And that wasn't true in Israel. They were considered unclean, cursed.
Right.
And really the word for jackal and dog was the same word.
Right.
And so here's this guy laying out there, obviously cursed, and the rich man obviously blessed, as they would see it.
Yes.
He has a succulent meal, and it says the guy would love to be able to eat the crumbs under the table.
Yes.
But you know what they would do instead? They'd throw those scraps to the dogs and let him starve out in the, out on the gate. Then the story goes on about their death and how the one is blessed.
Great reversal.
There's a reversal, and the rich man who everybody thought was blessed with his dining with his rich friends.
Yes.
He'd rather feed the dogs than the guy laying out there. Who just they were more merciful than the rich guy because they went and licked his sores.
Right. The irony.
Yeah, there's a certain irony to that. And you can read Kenneth Bailey about that. It's just outstanding.
Yeah.
Okay, so they would have not understood this because they were doing this continually, thinking who's better off is blessed, who's worse off is cursed, and that's just the way it is. And this is all reversed with the gospel. Jesus dines with sinners. He goes to the house of the tax gatherer and dines, and they grumbled.
Yes.
He invites the poor, the crippled, the lame, as you have preached lately about this Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. And he allows Eric, you and I into his kingly banquet, and we have nothing going for us other than the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
And if were we to break in and come in uninvited, like the guy at the wedding feast,
that's right,
with the wrong clothing in Matthew, we'd be thrown out.
Yes.
But how can we be in the wedding feast? How can we be part of this? How can we know we're blessed? We come in dressed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness.
Praise God.
Not our own filthy rags.
Amen.
And you know, dear listeners, It's so easy to be deceived. The false teachings on spiritual warfare and blessing and cursing.
Yes.
I get more emails about those things than anything else I've ever written about.
Yes.
How you know you're blessed is you have faith in Messiah and his finished work on the cross, who bore the curse for you, that you, who have received the Spirit, believe the gospel.
Amen.
And are a descendant of Abraham, and therefore you're blessed as Abraham was, and you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the battle. That's the issue.
That's,
that's the thing that's going on. And don't let your mind go all these other places. It will just torment you, and you won't find hope.
You know, Bob, well said. You know, I was thinking where we left off last week in verse 14 of Galatians 3, where it says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
There you go.
And one of the promises, of course, as you're just alluding to in the gospel, is receiving the Spirit. But what's happening in the world today is you have theologians coming up with promises that God never made. And so one of the keys, I think, for the listener is to remember, if someone's claiming that you're cursed, always think about, did God promise you that? In other words, if you were really promised by God that you would have great health and wealth and all these other different things, well, then you would have something to complain about or worry about before God. But he's actually promised us tribulation and troubles in this world. And in fact, Paul says that through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God.
The really great thing about the New Testament, and you were preaching on a Sunday on the who's the rich man being saved, so
yeah,
to speak.
Right.
Because this guy walked away.
That's right.
The Bible doesn't exclude the possibility of wealthy disciples.
That's right.
And sometimes they become key people who are blessed and used by God. The Lord also shows poor disciples. The issue is your relationship to Christ, not
Amen.
How much money you have. For instance, Lydia, the seller of purple, whom the Lord used to help start a church in Philippi.
Yes.
She's portrayed as somebody honorable
yes.
in the Bible, and she was very wealthy, and it talks
right.
about in 1 Timothy 6. It may be rare, but it's not unthinkable, because with God all things are possible, and there may be very proud, poor people who
right.
think they got something going for them.
Yes.
Maybe they were in a monastery, took an oath of poverty.
Right.
That doesn't commend anybody to God.
Yeah.
And
right.
so the blessing, how do we know we're blessed? Are we rich? Are we poor? Or what? How do we know we're blessed? We have received the Spirit through faith.
Amen.
And we believe the promises of God that are revealed under the new covenant. And that's what we have here.
Yes.
And it's laid out very clearly.
Right.
Okay. And so it has to do with being a descendant of Abraham by faith and of the seed
Amen.
Of Abraham, which is Messiah, and we're putting our hope and trust in him.
How
and
beautiful is that? Wow.
We are his inheritance, according to Ephesians 1.
Yes.
And we've received an inheritance as well because we are adopted into the family of God.
Amen.
This may seem trite or whatever. I don't know why people have so little interest in it.
Yes.
Modern evangelicalism.
Yeah.
But we ought to. The people, Paul sure had an interest in it.
That's right. Amen. You know, Bob, we're going to talk in just a moment, too, about this seed promise when we get down to verse 16. But what's so beautiful is, I remember in Genesis 13, God makes it very clear. He says to you, Abraham, all this land has been given to your seed. And, of course, the ultimate reference is to Christ, but there's this concept of the one and the many. Because the land of Israel and the kingdom, therefore, belongs to this one, this Messiah, based on his work on behalf of his people, then that great kingdom is therefore given to us as well. And so we are recipients of this great kingdom that will be coming by faith. That's a promise that we need to hold on to.
Yeah,
not that
and
things
we need
are
to believe it, like it says
Amen.
In Hebrews 11, because they're looking for a heavenly city. We haven't seen it.
Right.
But we believe.
Amen. That's what it's all about. Yeah, so in verse 15, then, that's where we left
off.
Yeah,
if you could read, Eric, do you have it in front of you?
Yes, I do.
Read verses 15 through 18 in Galatians 3.
Okay, this is verse 15 through 18, Galatians 3 in the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Wow.
Amen. As we've been going through this, and I have to say for me, is I've really done a lot of study and research, not only with the English Bible, but in the Greek and what's available to understand Galatians the best I can.
Right.
The prevalence of the concept of promise really stands out.
Wow.
And we've talked about that before.
That's huge, isn't it?
But if we need to identify what the promises of God are.
Yes.
Because if God cannot lie and God's spoken, then his promise is a legitimate object of our faith.
Yes.
That's but if we start believing God promised something he didn't, we're off on a wild goose chase.
Yes, that's so well said, isn't it?
So we had verse 15, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets aside or adds conditions to it.
So there he's really talking about this is the way the world normally works.
Yeah, let's say you have a last will and testament, and it was ratified. You know, it doesn't mean these things can ever be changed while a person is still alive or there aren't any legal complications or whatever.
Right.
That's not Paul's point. His point is commonly...
Yes.
It's accepted that if you have a will or testament from a man, you can't mess around with it. That's the terms.
That's right. So if the listener says, well, you know, I know of somebody who had to have a problem with a legal foundation or trying to change the terms of their will, that's not Paul's point. He's just talking about the way...
Or maybe after the person passes away, there's a lawsuit because it wasn't really a legal will or whatever. Those complications, they may enter our mind and make it hard to understand, but that's not Paul's point.
Exactly. That's
he means, according to typical human procedure, this is the way it is. Okay. That's the last will and testament, and somebody's the executor. We have our resolution. And so this is a lesser to greater argument.
Yes.
So if that's true with the lesser, a human covenant, how much more is it true of the greater, God's promise, and God cannot lie, and God makes a covenant with Abraham.
Wow.
Then we're not going to take this and alter it. If we did, it would be foolish, and it would be to our own peril.
Well said. And, you know, we had already alluded to a few weeks ago, Genesis 15, where when God, as you pointed out, Bob, he ratifies the covenant with Abraham. Well, of course, he does it unilaterally. Abraham's asleep. God signs his name to the covenant, as it were. And so certainly the Holy One of Israel is not going to go against his word and somehow change the condition. That would be unheard of, as it were. So, yeah.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of theologians out there who think God did just that.
Isn't that sad? Yeah, replacement theology.
Yeah, in other words, you can't count on any of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants because Israel... doesn't exist anymore, even though she seems to. And the church was in the Old Testament, which, do you find that in your Bible?
No, I've never seen that.
The term ecclesia may be in the Septuagint a couple places.
Sure, as assembly.
It means an assembly of people called together, maybe by the mayor of a city for some purpose or whatever.
Right.
Now, Paul's point is the promise of Abraham... of a seed is pointing to Christ.
Amen. That's right.
Okay. And so the implication is here that God keeps his promises.
That's right. And, you know, it's interesting when you get into verse 16 where he does say that now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed.
Yeah, we can go into that.
One of the issues, of course, is, well, what promises are in the mind of Paul? And you know, one of the places that I like to look, of course, is Genesis 13. And Genesis 13, we see that here the promises are given by God to Abraham and to his seed. In fact, I'll read where it says here.
Okay.
In verse 15, The Lord says, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Now, let me just stop there. This is verse 15 of Genesis 13. I have the ESV that I'm reading from, but where it says to your offspring, that's literally this Hebrew noun, zerah, which is the term seed. Mm-hmm. And so what's interesting is now we see that there's this land promise given to, of course, Abraham and to his seed. And Paul is belaboring the point that, look, this isn't referring to many seeds. That is, it's not, the emphasis isn't on the descendants, the many people who would come to faith in Abraham, but it's first and foremost, he says, to the seed that is Christ. And you and I have talked about this before, Bob, this idea of the one and the many. The very original promise in the Bible is, of course, was Genesis 3:15.
Exactly, and it's a seed promise.
Exactly, it's the seed promise. Now, the reason I mention that is it was very popular for a while. There was a man named Peter Enns. He wrote a book called Incarnation, and there was a book basically challenging Paul at this point, saying he merely was playing fast and loose here with the Old Testament. He was taking it out of its historical context. But in fact, Paul was reading this correctly because he knows that the original promise is to the one man who was going to crush the serpent's head, the one seed in Genesis 3:15. But incorporated into that one man was going to be the salvation of the many that he'd bring about. So what we see is this interchange between the one and the many. But the focal point then, what Paul is saying, is when the promise was given for the land, it applied first and foremost to the one, that is the Messiah who would come and crush the serpent. But it certainly extends to the many as well. He's not denying that.
Well, that passage you referenced, Genesis 3:15, I have it in front of me here.
Oh, wonderful, yes.
In the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Yeah.
"I will put hostility between you and the woman," spoken to the serpent, by the way, "and between your seed and her seed. He," now her seed here is a he.
Yes.
"He will strike your head, and you," serpent, Satan, "will strike his heel."
Yeah.
Now, this would be true to life. If you try to kill a snake, you're going to go for its head.
That's right.
Well, if a snake attacks a man, it's going to attack your legs or heel or foot or whatever.
That's right.
It's in the nature of the snake being down on the ground.
And, you know, the significance, too, of that verse, Bob, is we have a pronoun in Hebrew. Ironically, the pronoun is who. And I've mentioned this as kind of a joke when I would give sermons. In Hebrew, who is he? And you pronounce the pronoun for she as he. So who is he and he is she? And I always tell people it ends up sounding like a who's on first, Abbott and Costello routine.
Oh, yeah.
You know, you're all confused by the
time. Trying to understand baseball's hard if you haven't ever actually seen the game.
Yeah, exactly. So, but the point is that so devastating then to anyone who would see the seed promise in Genesis 3:15 as merely referring to descendants of God or some people who would trust in God generically. It really is referring to one man. And so if you had, let's say you're on a desert island and you had just Genesis 3:15, you would know this much. You would know that one day God is going to send a man, one man, and he's going to crush the work of Satan. And what a beautiful promise that is. And all the other promises are built off of that.
But how does that work out with a lamb? Because at that point, Messiah died for sins, the just and the unjust, in order to bring us to God.
Yes.
Who is fully human and fully God, raised from the dead.
Amen.
Now, that he was seen bodily ascending into heaven.
Yes.
Okay. And we know from Hebrews that he makes intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God. So where's the land?
Yes, right. Yeah, we don't see it now, do we?
We don't see it, but Eric, how would you explain that biblically?
Yeah, you know, what I would explain to people is here Christ goes, he's making intercession for us, but what's promised is that the seed who's made salvation for us, he's atoned for sin, we're in right standing before God, and therefore we're no longer under the curses. You had a wonderful summary slide of showing all of the curses by trying to do works of the law, which is any other salvation system other than through faith in the seed, that is the Messiah. But through faith in the Messiah, the seed promise, Jesus Christ, you gave a wonderful summary of all the blessings. And one of the blessings is one day, this seed who is ascended at the right hand of the Father, he will descend, he'll come back bodily.
Yeah, and there's going to ultimately be a millennial kingdom.
Amen, that's exactly
the things that were promised in the Old Testament that would be use legal terminology, pursuant to this covenant.
Oh, right.
Many of which have to do with actual land.
Yes.
But right now, even in the Old Covenant, they're looking for a heavenly city, according to Hebrews chapter 11.
That's right.
And we believe the promises of God.
Yes.
So you brought up verse 16b. I'm going to talk about 16b as
yes.
we come toward the end of this broadcast. It says here, he does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So there we have the one and the many.
Yes.
Now, you're the Hebrew expert here. Seed is a collective singular.
That's right. Yep, a collective noun, zerah. And the analogy I think you and I have used is, for instance, in English, we say deer. If my car hit a deer, one deer, we use the term deer. But if I hit 20 deer, I still use deer. I don't say deers. That would be a collective noun.
What about, I've heard the analogy of a cluster of grapes. I guess actually used in the Old Testament.
Oh, okay.
So if you had in your hand a single cluster, it is singular.
Oh, wonderful. Yeah,
it's
but you have
a cluster.
Yes, great example.
But there's multiple grapes within it.
Yes, I love that. Yeah, that would be great.
It's sort of a good illustration of collective singular.
That
actually
is.
Shows up
yes.
practically in the Old Testament.
Yeah, wonderful example. That's the concept.
And so we have the one and the many. And the other issue we have here that we want to talk about as we have time is the corporate solidarity going on.
Yes.
Now, we don't think this way. We tend to think individualistically.
Yeah.
It is a collective fulfillment, but it also points to the one Christ.
Yeah.
And so as we come to faith in Christ,
yeah.
we have solidarity with all the others who have as well and become one in Christ.
Yes.
It was like a collective singular again.
Right, right.
Because we're all one, so the body of Christ is one, but yet it's also many.
You know, and Bob, I always think of that concept. Remember in Romans 11 where Paul says that we as Gentiles have been grafted in. Think about this stem or this tree that represents the many of Israel that have believed in the one. Well, when we came to faith, we were grafted into that cluster, as it were, as well. And it's a wonderful image. I'm going to always use that cluster now. We're grafted into that. We're part of we're saved individually by faith alone, but we are grafted into the many who have been saved.
So you have the idea of corporate representation. You were preaching last Sunday about Adam and Christ.
Yes, yeah, Romans 5.
Adam federally represented all the sinners who sinned in Adam.
Yes.
And Christ corporately represents all the redeemed who are righteous through Christ's one act of obedience.
Wow, praise God.
That's your Christ-Adam analogy in Romans chapter 5. Somebody asked me after your sermon how this could be right, because if you look at the passage, I think we're preaching on Romans 5:19.
That's right, yeah.
Well, the many is used twice. In Adam, the many died. In Christ, the many are made alive. So isn't the many the exact same group? And the answer is no.
No, that's right.
Now, how do you know that? Are we just playing loosey-goosey with the text here to try to read our ideas in?
No.
Well, no, because the answer is, how does one become someone in Adam?
That's right.
And how does one become someone in Christ? And here is how I've explained it. It makes sense to people, it seems.
Yeah.
To be an Adam, all you have to do is be born physically.
Right.
You're a descendant of Adam, as the whole human race is.
Right.
But to be in Christ, you must be born again.
Amen. Wonderful,
okay?
Yes.
And so being born again is not universal, although being in Adam is, at least at the beginning.
Right.
But the only way to escape from that and be in Christ, you're still human.
Yes.
But you're born from above.
Amen.
And one of the redeemed. And so, though the term the many is the same, it's different group that's constituted.
Well said. And
by different means.
As Paul is writing Romans 5:19, he's assuming that knowledge, that is, the reader understands that. So that's why he doesn't have to clarify.
Generally, it's a very good question, and we're certainly pointing out that it's astute to ask it.
Yes.
But most Christians that I've talked to over the years, once they see the born and then born again, that in John 3 and so on.
That's right.
it begins to make sense what we're talking about
here. Exactly. Well said.
Yeah.
Well, you know, Bob, it's such a wonderful thing to think about. Yes, we're born as sinners, of course, because of Adam, but because of the one man, Christ, and the work of God, you and I can be born from above and therefore receive promises, no longer cursed, no matter what happens to us in this life. And I just thank you for sharing the gospel with us and helping us understand Galatians better. But I know that we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, but we both want to remind you here that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing these passages with you, Bob. I look forward to doing it again next week.
It's my joy to do so as well.
Well, we both want to encourage everyone here to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.